Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, it starts, "When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him." For the last three chapters, we've been in the Sermon on the Mount, so called because of the hill on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee where Jesus was giving this teaching. Now we come to two chapters that are filled with the miraculous: healings, casting out demons from people. And much of the material that we're going to be reading here in chapters 8 and 9 is also covered in Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the synoptic Gospels, and that means to see things together. And you could lay them side by side is the idea, and you would see much the same things because they cover much the same material, unlike the Gospel of John, which has a lot of different material than what Matthew, Mark, and Luke has. So the neat thing about that is that we get the same account in all three of these Gospels, and we can pick up different details from each of the Gospels. And so we're going to be looking at Mark and Luke a little bit this morning. Now, here in the beginning of chapter 8, Jesus comes down from the mountain. The multitudes are following him. Verse 2, "And behold, a leper came and worshiped him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.'" Leprosy was a hideous disease that would ultimately end in death, but it wasn't so much the physical aspect of leprosy as it was the social and spiritual aspect, because they would be ostracized from the community, no longer part of the community, much less being part of the worship of God. In looking at the physical aspect of what leprosy would do, William Barclay in his commentary says, "Leprosy might begin with the loss of all sensation in some part of the body. The nerve trunks are affected, the muscles waste away, the tendons contract until the hands are like claws. There follows ulceration of the hands and feet, then comes the progressive loss of fingers and toes, until in the end a whole hand or a whole foot may drop off. The duration of that kind of leprosy is anything from 20 to 30 years. It is a kind of terrible progressive death in which a man dies by inches." There's the physical aspect of leprosy. But coming into the social aspect of it, again, where you're ostracized from the community, you can imagine what it would do to the leper emotionally, where he would have to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," if somebody was getting anywhere close to him. Again, William Barclay continues, "According to Jewish law and customs, one had to keep 6 feet from a leper. If the wind was blowing toward a person from a leper, they had to keep 150 feet away. The only thing more defiling than contact with a leper was contact with a dead body." So you have the physical aspect, which is horrendous, and then you have the social aspect, where you're an outcast, but also the spiritual aspect, where how can you come in to the presence of God? How can you go to the synagogue if you're an unclean man, or much less the temple? But here this leper comes, and he worships Jesus, and he says to him, "Lord." And this is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew, so the New Testament, that Jesus is addressed as Lord by this leper. So this leper says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." It's not an issue of faith here, is it? He knows that Jesus can heal him. It's an issue of, are you willing to heal me? Now, it seems like, from my recollection, anytime somebody came to Jesus in faith, Jesus healed them. Whenever they would come, it's not like Jesus would pray for them and go, "Oh, I just guess I just can't heal you." Whenever they came in faith, they were healed. Yet we read in Matthew chapter 13, when he was in his own hometown of Nazareth, that he could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. He grew up there. They knew him. And so they didn't believe in him. And so he couldn't do, as it says, many mighty works. But those who came in faith were healed. And so here this leper is coming knowing that he can be cleansed. The only question is, are you willing? And of course, the cool thing is Jesus is willing to heal him. Verse 3, "Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately his leprosy was cleansed." And here you have Jesus touching this leper, which, by the way, was unlawful to do. if you touched a leper, you would be unclean. But I guess the question would be, well, produce the leper. You know, where is the leper? Once he touched him, he was cleaned. And so I am willing, he's touched and he's cleaned. And you know, as I look at this, leprosy, so debilitating physically, socially, spiritually. Isn't it a great picture of what sin does to us? How sin can destroy us, even physically, but socially it can mess us up, and definitely spiritually, because it really messes us up with God. And just like this leper came to Jesus in faith saying, if you're willing, you can make me clean. So the repentant sinner who returns to the Lord or comes to Jesus in faith will be cleansed by him, because that's what he wants to do. He wants to forgive us of our sin. And though we will be cleansed and be able to enter into fellowship with God again, it might be that we would still suffer the consequences of our sin. But inside we have peace with God because we have been cleansed by him. And so he touches him, he cleanses him. Verse 4, and Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way. Do you ever marvel at that Jesus would say that on occasion? He'd do some mighty work and then he'd say, don't say anything to anybody about it. And you ever kind of wonder why it was like that? I think we get the answer. Again, we've got parallel passages in Mark and also in Luke. And I think we start to get the answer in Mark's gospel, where it's the same story where this leper is being healed. And Jesus tells him not to go and tell anybody, but he goes and he spreads the word. He tells everybody about it. And so it says in Mark chapter 1, verse 45, however, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but it was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. So the crowds, maybe that was the issue. Maybe it's if people go out and say, hey, there's this wonder worker over here. Maybe the crowds would just be flocking in a frantic state to be able to come and touch the healer. And maybe Jesus was focused on the individual, the purpose and the plan that God specifically had for him. So maybe we get a hint of that in the Gospel of Mark. But he says here again, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. In the law, in Leviticus 13 and 14, to big chapters that speak about leprosy, speaks about the priest, how they can identify a leprous sore. And then, of course, in the unlikely event that somebody would be healed from leprosy, what the offering would be when they would go to the temple. And so Jesus is instructing him, go to the priest as a testimony to them. Because this would undoubtedly be shocking to the priest. You've been healed from leprosy. I mean, leprosy isn't something you got healed from. It's not a disease that you got over. And so it would be a testimony to them that there is a miraculous healer that is on the scene. And of course, this is the long-awaited Messiah that God promised would come. As we go into verse 5, we read about a centurion who has a servant that is sick. In verse 5, it says, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Now, a centurion was a Roman officer in charge of 100 soldiers. So if you took 60 centurions and their soldiers, you would have a Roman legion or 6,000 soldiers. This would be a Roman officer who would be a Gentile, and yet he is coming to a Jewish teacher because he cares for a servant. It's interesting as we read through the entire New Testament, when we find a centurion, which we run into them, I think about 7 times, they're always spoken of in a favorable light. They're always spoken with honor, these Gentile Roman soldiers. As an example, at the crucifixion, when Jesus breathed his last, the centurion said, surely this was the Son of God. In Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter is directed to go to the household of Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion. And it says of Cornelius that he was a just man who feared God. And of course, Peter preached the gospel to him, and he was saved, and his household believed as well. And then when Paul was on his way to Rome, he's a prisoner, and he's being taken to Rome, and they come into that big storm, and the ship is breaking apart, and the soldiers want to kill all the prisoners because the soldiers would be responsible for the prisoners if they got away. But it was the centurion that it specifically says wanted to save Paul, and so he overrode the desires of his soldiers at that time. And this centurion right here, there's something very special about him because of his attitude toward his servant. He loves his slave. Okay, he's not just looking at him as many would, as just a living tool, but he's paralyzed and he needs help. And so his love for him. Verse 7, and Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Now, a little bit of a deal here under the Jewish law, the Jewish customs really, is a Jew was not to enter into the house of a Gentile because Gentiles were considered as being unclean. And that's what Peter said when he went, again, Acts chapter 10, when he went to the household of Cornelius. He said, you know how it's unlawful for a Jew to enter the house of a Gentile, but God has showed me not to call any man common or unclean. And so this is the gospel going to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. But here Jesus is saying, I'll come. You're a Roman soldier, you're a Gentile, I will come and I will heal your servant. Verse 8, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. Now there's some serious faith right there. You don't even have to come and lay your hands on him. You don't have to touch him. Just speak the word and he'll be healed. Verse 9, for I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. We usually read about the people marveling at Jesus, but here we have Jesus amazed at this centurion's faith, at his faith, his trust in Jesus. In fact, this is only one of two times where we read about Jesus marveling or Jesus being amazed. The other time is when, again, he is in his hometown of Nazareth. And it says in Mark 6:6 that he, Jesus, marveled because of their unbelief. So he's amazed, check this out, he's amazed at the faith of this Gentile, and he's amazed at the lack of faith of the Jews in his own hometown. And so here, this Gentile has more faith, as he's saying, that can be found in all of Israel. Verse 11, and I say to you that many will come from east and west, from all over, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many will come from all over, the Gentiles. And of course, the Old Testament spoke of the Gentiles being able to come to God, even though it wasn't really, really clear. It was definitely there in the Old Testament. And Jesus is asserting there's going to be people coming from all over who are Gentiles, who have the faith like the centurion, and they will sit down in heaven with the patriarchs at the great feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the sons of the kingdom, the descendants of Abraham, a lot of the Jewish people, they won't be there. Why? Because of their unbelief. You see, it's not simply being a descendant of Abraham that would get you into heaven. It would be having the faith like Abraham, that trust in God that this Gentile Roman soldier is exhibiting here. And so it's interesting, isn't it, as we see this. We've got Jesus touching a leper and cleansing him, and then we have him speaking the word to this Gentile soldier's servant and him being healed as well. Verse 13, then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. And so here, we come to the next section in verse 14. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, so we have the Sermon on the Mount, where he's on the hillside on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And then we read about him entering Capernaum. We look at Mark and Luke's gospel and we find that he was actually in the synagogue at Capernaum on the Sabbath day, and he had been teaching, and it's then that he makes his way into Peter's house. Now, again, on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, as we zoom in on this, you can see the remains of the synagogue in white. And that is actually, they date that synagogue, let's say, anywhere between the 2nd and the 4th century A.D. But if you could zoom in on it, it's founded upon the stem walls, the outer perimeter walls, on basalt walls that date back to the 1st century and before the 1st century A.D. So in other words, they have rebuilt the synagogue on the original foundation. So very cool, the place that Jesus would have been as he's teaching in Capernaum. Now, just to the south of that, as you're moving towards the lake, you see this black building, and this is a Franciscan church that's been built on top of the ruins of Peter's house. And there's strong evidence to believe that this is actually the ruins of Peter's house. So it's kind of cool. They leave the synagogue. They come to Peter's house, who is at Capernaum. And it is here that we read the next story. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. So this is Peter's wife's mother. Did you know that Peter was married? It's pretty clear, isn't it? That he was married. In fact, it's not just church history that speaks of Peter and his wife actually traveling together after the ascension of Jesus and the apostles were out ministering in various locations. It's not just the church tradition, church history that speaks of that, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul is talking about the rights of an apostle that they have, he says in 1 Corinthians 9, 5, do we have no right to take along a believing wife as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, which is what they called Peter. It was the Aramaic for Peter. And so it's kind of neat. It's kind of just read over and don't think about it, but here he was married. And after Jesus ascended to heaven, he traveled with his wife during those times of preaching. In fact, it's Clement of Alexandria that says that Peter and his wife were martyred at about the same time. In fact, his wife was led to martyrdom first, and Peter, and this is from Clement of Alexandria, cried out to her, "Remember thou the Lord," you know, as she's being led off to her execution. And then, of course, church history tells us of Peter being crucified upside down, and that's how he was martyred for his faith. So anyway, they're at Peter's house, and Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a fever. Verse 15, so he, that is Jesus, touched her hand, the fever left her, and she arose and served them. So it wasn't like the beginning of, I'm getting better, I need a couple days of rest. It's she's immediately, Jesus touches, and she's immediately healed. And what is she doing? She's serving the Lord. Jesus has touched me, and now having been touched by Jesus, I am serving the Lord. Now, as I mentioned, as we look at Mark and Luke's gospel, we see that Jesus had been in the synagogue. It was the Sabbath day. And now they've come down to Peter's house. Well, the Sabbath ends at sundown. So the Sabbath begins at sundown on Friday and ends sundown on Saturday. So as we come into the next section, the Sabbath is just getting over. It says in verse 16, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. You see, the Sabbath is ended, so now the people feel free to move, and now they're flocking over to Peter's house. And Jesus, again, is delivering them from the demonic possession, casting out the demons, and also healing them of whatever sickness they had. And then Matthew is attributing this passage from Isaiah 53 to the physical healings that Jesus is doing for these people. Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant song in Isaiah. It starts at the latter part of chapter 52 and all the way through chapter 53. And what it is it's an actual prophecy speaking about the substitutionary death of Jesus that would happen some 700 years in the future. Isaiah 53, and we'll be looking at that passage later on this morning. What's interesting to see is Matthew is attributing the work of Jesus to the physical healings. And of course, that's what was taking place. Jesus was there, and he was healing people physically. The greater healing, though, that Isaiah 53 speaks about is the spiritual healing that we all need. Because we're all sinners and we all need to be cleansed from that sin. And that's what Peter focuses on in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, where it says of Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. And the quotation from Isaiah 53, by whose stripes you were healed. And so the suffering servant passage, the deliverance that Jesus brings as we see in the physical realm in his ministry on earth, and then the greatest need that all of us have is for that spiritual cleansing. In verse 18, and when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. The crowds are building. Time to leave. You know, almost every pastor that I know, every Bible study teacher, every ministry leader that I know wants more people to come. You know what I'm saying? We want more numbers because I think there's a, you know, a good sense in that where you want to reach more people. But I think oftentimes we think that bigger is a testimony to success. If we have more people coming, then we're successful. Yet what's successful as a Christian is not the numbers, it's being faithful to what God has called you to do. And it seems like Jesus here is not so much focused on the crowds as he's focused on the individuals. And it almost seems like the crowds become a hindrance to what he's doing. See that you tell no one, but just go show yourself to the priest. And maybe there's an element of truth in that. I guess what we need to focus on is the quality of what God has brought before us and let him deal with the quantity, focused on what he has called us to, and then whatever he does with that is really in his hands. Verse 19, then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Here a scribe is seeing what Jesus is doing. I mean, again, the miraculous is huge. People are being freed from demon possession, and people are being healed of all kinds of diseases. And this scribe, he would be like the white-collar worker, okay? He's the professional. These were the lawyers of the day. And so he says, "Jesus, I want to be on your team." And maybe he sees that there's a good slot open in that most of the team is made up of fishermen, you know, blue-collar workers. So I can come on the team as a white-collar worker, and I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus, in essence, I think what he's saying is count the cost. You know, the animals have a place to live, but the Son of Man, referring to himself in that phrase, the Son of Man, is used not just of the humanity of Jesus, but Daniel chapter 7, the deity of Jesus, the Son of Man, came to the Ancient of Days and he received the eternal kingdom. He has no place to lay his head. His hometown was Nazareth, but it's not like he went out on tour and then came home for a few months. From what I can tell, he's traveling the entire time during his ministry. And so it's a path that wouldn't be that easy. It would be entering through a narrow gate, remember, and walking down a difficult, compressed path that would have its challenges. And so count the cost. And I think that's good advice for anyone who's thinking about becoming a Christian. You want to count the cost because it's not the easiest life to live, but it's got the best future by far. Amen. I mean, when you think about it, this narrow gate that goes down the difficult path, it leads to life. The broad way is the way that leads to destruction. But count the cost. Recognize what you're getting yourself into. Verse 21, then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now this seems harsh at first reading. We think this poor man's dad has just died. Oh, let me just bury him really quick. It'll only take like a couple hours to dig the hole and have the service, and then I'll follow you. Oh, let the dead bury their dead. But most likely what he meant is, let me stay at home until my parents pass away, and then I'll follow you. the idea, and why would we think that? It was a figure of speech at that time. In other words, let me be there for my family as the son in the house, and once my parents have passed away, then I'll come and follow you. And I think the clear message that Jesus is saying is Jesus has to be more important than any other thing or any other one in our life. He's got to be first. There's no place for procrastination. There's no place for the priorities being out of whack here. The idea of let the dead bury their dead is probably what you find in the New Living Translation. Let the spiritually dead, let the unregenerate, let the unbeliever bury the dead. Anybody can do that, a believer or an unbeliever. But you, there's a spiritual work that's going on here. You come and follow me. Again, we go to the other Gospels and we find the next thing he says, whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom. We want to stay focused. We come to Jesus and he's our Lord. And so count the cost if you're going to follow Jesus, because he becomes our all in all. Now, verse 23, when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? So Jesus is now leaving Capernaum because of the crowds. He's leaving the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he's sailing over to the eastern side. They've gotten into a boat. They're out on the sea, and the sea is actually below sea level, and it's got the hills all around. And it does, to this day, it creates some tremendous storms on it. In fact, the word that's used here in verse 24, suddenly a great tempest, is the Greek word seismos. Think of seismology and seismic. Every other time, I think there's 14 times it's used in the New Testament, every other time it's translated earthquake. So this is a tremendous storm. And we're not just talking Matthew the tax collector that's there scared on the boat. These are experienced fishermen that are out there, and they're fearing for their lives. So it's a difficult storm that's there. And so they're crying out to Jesus, you know, you need to help us. And what does Jesus do? Where's your faith? Now, we would look at that and maybe miss something if, again, we didn't have the other Gospels to go to. Because when we go to Mark and to Luke, upon entering the boat, Jesus said, let us cross over to the other side. And if Jesus said, let's go to the other side, they will go. He didn't say, let's go to the middle of the lake and drown. You know, we're going to be going to the other side. And so he's asleep, which kind of shows us something else too, I think. It speaks of his humanity, doesn't it? That he's fully God, but he's also fully man. And he has been healing people. That we just kind of, a real quick glance at the healings that are taking place. But he's been teaching in the synagogue. He's been having people come to Peter's house, and he's got the leper first, and then he's got the centurion's servant, and then he's got Peter's mother-in-law, and then people from all over are coming that are demon-possessed and that have all kind of disease. And so now they get into the boat, and he sleeps, and he's so at peace that the waves are crashing over the boat, and he's still asleep. But he gets up, oh, you of little faith, and he rebukes the wind and the sea, and there's a great calm. And so the disciples say, who is this? Who is this that the wind and the sea obey? I'll tell you who it is. This is the Creator. This is the one who has power over the wind and the sea. He is the one that can calm. He's the one that can calm not only the storm on the Sea of Galilee, but he's the one that can calm any storm that comes into your life and into my life. We're still in the water, but he can take that storm and he can bring it down to nothing. You know why? Because he's the one that can give us the peace that passes all understanding. He is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. If you notice, the demons are subject to him. Nature is subject to him. There's nothing that he can't overcome. And so as we go through the difficulties in our life and we cry out to him, not necessarily are we going to be removed from those difficulties, but I tell you what, that peace that he can bring us will come and flood our souls, that we can have his kind of peace in the boat as he carries us through to the other side. William Barclay said, in the presence of Jesus, the most terrible of tempests turns to peace. Now we come to the final section. We've been moving kind of briskly through this, but we come to the final section, and this is where Jesus is on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and he encounters these demon-possessed men. Verse 28, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, some translations have Gadarenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. Now again, we compare Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel, and we find that there is only one demon-possessed man that is mentioned. And some would take a step back and go, there's a contradiction right there. But I don't think we necessarily have to see a contradiction in that. I think we can see two demon-possessed men, and one of them is tremendously vocal, and that is the one that Mark and Luke are focusing on. One tremendously vocal, maybe one with him, but in the background, if you will. Verse 29, and suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Do you notice that they know who Jesus is? I'm not saying the men know who Jesus is. The demons know who Jesus is. What have you come to torment us before the time, Jesus, you Son of God? In James 2:19, it says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. It's interesting to me that the demons know who Jesus is, but his disciples, who is this that can calm the wind and the sea? They didn't know who he was. But they said, have you come to torment us before the time? There is a time coming where the demons will be bound. In Luke's gospel, it says that they begged Jesus that he would not cast them into the abyss. The abyss is the Greek abuso. It's used in Revelation chapter 20, where it speaks of Satan, the dragon, being bound with a chain and cast into the bottomless pit, or the abyss, where he will be held there for the kingdom age, the millennial reign of Christ. And it is my opinion that if Satan is going to be bound during this paradise on earth, that his demons, the angelic beings that have followed him, are going to be bound during that time as well. And so perhaps that's what they're saying here. Have you come to torment us before the time that's coming where we will be bound in the abyss? And please don't cast us into the abyss. And now it says, verse 30, now a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine or pigs feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. And it's funny to read of animal activists that have a problem with this passage. I mean, there's the line we could pull out, deviled ham, but that doesn't go over that well but bottom line is this. The focus should be on the one or on the ones who are created in God's image, who were given dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Genesis 1:28, more than the animals that are going into the water. You know what I'm saying? Here Jesus has set these guys free. He's delivered them from this possession that has bound them and put the whole town into a frenzy, fearing to even go in this area. And the sad thing is before us. Verse 33, then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. I mean, here these guys are finally made whole. They're cleansed from this demon possession, and the people just want Jesus to go away. The chains that Satan had bound them with had been broken. Again, and I know I'm bringing in Mark and Luke a lot, but again, in their gospels, they tell us how this man desperately wanted to go to Jesus. When you think about it, Jesus has been the one that has totally set him free. So I beg you, I want to go with you. And you know what Jesus said to him? No, I want you to stay here. And I want you to be a witness. Think about this. a witness to these people that want me to leave. You see the heart of God for the lost? Aren't you glad that God didn't give up on you the first time you rejected Jesus as your Lord and Savior? I am too. In Luke 8:39, Jesus said to him, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. Be a witness to your community. Go and tell," Luke 8:39, "what great things God has done for you." And when he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And so Jesus, he has all authority, doesn't he? And you see that? He has all power in heaven and on earth. He can cleanse the leper. He can cleanse the centurion's servant. He can heal Peter's mother-in-law. He can cast out all kind of disease in those who are demon-possessed, and power over nature. And he wants us to come and follow him. He wants us to count the cost and to surrender our lives over to him. Is that what you want to do? Well, that's what he wants. So count the cost. Say, "Jesus, I want you as my Lord and my Savior." And then follow him as your Lord and Savior. Wherever he says go, go. Amen?